Okay, can I have your attention, please? Before we get into our lecture today in Methods 1, I'm going to give you the assignment that I want you to do for next week. And I put it on the board here, part of it. The assignment involves this man, Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus, S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S. And in your assignment, I want you to answer the following questions, and I've put them on the board. Number one, who was he? Who was this man? Number two, when did he live? What time in history did he live? Number three, why was he put to death? And who was involved in this? And number four, do historians seek to condemn this act of his death, or do they seek to justify it? Do they condemn his putting to death, or do they justify his putting to death? And whichever they do, how do they do it? How do they condemn it, or why, you might say, why do they condemn it, or why do they justify it? How do they do that? And then I want to make a couple remarks about how I want you to set your paper up.
Copy that down quickly.
Everybody got that down? Okay, here's how I want you to answer these questions. Here's how I want you to go about doing this assignment. I want you to consult at least five church history books, at least five church history sources in order to study this situation out. And I want one of those sources to be Walker's Church History, which I've put on the board. Walker's Church History. We have volumes of it in the church history section. And I want another of those books to be Miller's Church History, and we have several copies of that one also. Miller's. I think his name is Andrew Miller. I think they're blue. Don't confuse it with one other we have in there by Milner, M-I-L-N-E-R. That's not what I want. I want Miller's. And then the other three can be any three of the other church history books, and we have at least a dozen or more different sources in there, probably more like two or three dozen. And the other three can be any three of your own choice, okay? Or more if you desire to consult more, but at least five. Those two plus three others. So you're going to read through those. You're going to look up, of course, this incident in all of those five sources, and you're going to read each one. And what I want you to do on your paper, what I want you to do is list the five sources that you used at the top of your paper. That in a way, that'll be your bibliography, okay? And I want you to put those five sources at the top and number them. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 for each source. Each source, give it a number. And then when you get down to the body of your paper and you're writing down information, put that number to indicate the source that you used for your information. In other words, if you say something about what happened to Servetus and it's based upon what Walker said, then you could write number one if Walker had been number one at the top. So just so we know where you're getting, which sources you're alluding to in your main body. What you can do is, if you want, you can write an introductory paragraph first. And by the way, here's a rule of thumb that should apply almost without exception to any paper that you ever write, probably for any class in the Bible college. That's you know, an essay or a research paper, something like that, and that is that it should always have an introduction. It doesn't always have to be lengthy. It doesn't have to be a five-page, you know, dissertation, but almost any paper should have an introduction so that when the reader looks at that piece of paper, you don't jump him straight into the facts thick and fast without knowing what you're trying to do with them. The introduction is always going to tell the reader what you're dealing with and what you're endeavoring to do. See, what's the problem? Why is he reading this piece of paper? Well, you know, I am, this paper is, you know, about the death of Michael Servetus, and we are seeking to find out such and such. You know, just a brief statement. That's your introduction so that it gets your reader on board and he knows what you're doing and what you hope to do. So you might want to put your introduction first and then your list your sources and then get into the actual body itself. And what I want this to be done, I want your paper to be done in an outline form, okay? Do it in outline form as if you were going to use it to speak from for 15 minutes. And if you're going to be speaking, if you were going to give an oral essay or if you were going to speak on this subject, you wouldn't want just, you know, regular essay form. You'd probably want just real brief, concise statements in an outline form so that your eye can quickly go down and see another fact and then come back up to the audience and say some more. And so just a real neat, brief, concise outline form is how I want for the final paper. And so you can have the introduction and the sources, and then the body will be in a real neat outline form, like maybe there's 3 points to this, you know, his trial, his death, and conclusion or whatever. Maybe those would be Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, and you put those for main headings, trial, death, you know, my conclusion, and then you could put maybe letter A under that, beginning of his trial. See what I mean? Just outline it like that, and so that's easy to see. Make it clear, easy to follow. But that's your final draft, okay? That's the final paper that's due. But what I want you to do is, as you're reading your sources, let's say you take out Walker's Church History and you're reading that, I want you to get out a piece of regular notebook paper and be taking notes. Like if you were, you know, research notes on that source, okay? And then when you pull out Miller's, get a different piece of paper and write down what the highlights or the significant things of what Miller says, so that you'll have at least 5 pieces of paper, one for each of your sources, and that will be kind of your research notes. Now, obviously, these don't have to be neat and in outline form because these are research notes, but they should be neat enough for you to use in making your final outline. So you'll have, and so your final thing that you'll hand in to me will have 2 parts. It'll have your research notes, 1 page for each source. Not that you have to fill the page up. I'm not saying just quote the whole source so you can have a nice full page. Just whatever is significant to you when you're reading that for your mind to keep, you know, for future reference as you lay them all out for your conclusion. You just write it down on that piece of paper. You may not. There may be one source that you picked. Maybe he doesn't say much about Servetus. Maybe you've only got 2 lines on your whole piece of paper. Well, that's fine. That's what you've got for that source. And I just want to have that. So you'll have your at least 5 pieces of notebook paper with your research notes, and then you'll have your final outline, which will have your introduction, sources numbered, and then your body, your main body, which itself you may want to divide up, like I said, into the, you know, first part and the body and the conclusion. And then this will all be stapled together. Yes. No, you don't number the introduction. The introduction is just saying what the paper's about. No, the only thing that has to have a number by it is if you have made a statement concerning Michael Servetus that Let me think how I want to state this. I want your information to indicate the source that you got it from, particularly if it's some sort of a judgment that was made, a value judgment concerning, you know, this incident, particularly if it was that. I want the number beside it to show the source that it came from in your main body, okay? What? In the outline, right. But that number probably shouldn't be the beginning number of the outline. Let me show you what I mean here. Here's your intro, you know, and that might just be a paragraph, just an introduction. Then you list your sources, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that you use, okay? Bibliographical, proper bibliographical format, like you got in that How to Prepare Your Research Paper book. And then you've got the main body of the paper, which itself should be an outline form, like you were going to, you know, bring it in a public thing. And so let's say you start out by getting background, you know, who was he and so forth, all right? And now, let me make a distinction as to what you have to indicate and what you don't have to. If it's a generally recognized fact about his life or about what's going on, then there's no sense putting the source, because you're going to be putting the same numbers for everything, because they're all going to be saying, you know, Michael Servetus was born such and such. So every time you make a statement, you don't have to put all those sources. Obviously, that would be repetitive. But if somebody made a value judgment, or if somebody said something that the others didn't, or somebody said something unusual, or there's a certain conclusion or a judgment or something that was made concerning him in one of them, then that thing you want to show where you got that from. So background. Maybe somebody said something about his background that nobody else said or made a judgment about it. And so you're down here writing these things out. And maybe Walker up here was number one, and he said this. And so you should maybe put a number one there, a little, maybe a super, what do they call that, a superscript, a number up above the line. And then when I see that statement, I can go back to number one and see that you got that from Walker's. And so that's what I'm looking for there. And this is I want all these things to be covered in this third part, this main body, see, of the paper. Yes. I think if you wanted to, you could make number four here on the board the conclusion. You know, do the historian seek to condemn or to justify his death, and how? And if you wanted, you could put that as your conclusion. Of the paper. And if you wanted to, you could even put your conclusion concerning their conclusion. And that's kind of involved in the word how here. How do they do that? And you can say, well, this historian sought to condemn his death on such and such and such grounds, but I disagree because of such and such. Or this historian sought to justify his death by such and such and such, but I disagree because of that. And if you want to do that, your own final conclusion, you could do that as well. I would put it all in outline form, and make it brief. And you can even give your conclusion that way too. Okay? Any questions on this? Yes. No, there's no minimum or maximum on it. Just whatever it takes to do it on this outline. Although, if you were going to be speaking and you know you only had 15 minutes, it probably wouldn't be 10 pages long of outline, because you'd never get through it. And so you are going to have to be brief and condense your information, and it's probably only going to be a couple pages, I'm guessing there, but just hit the main points. Yes? I'm not saying. We'll just see. Okay. But perhaps the fact that the chance that I might will be incentive to do a good job on the paper, so that thou knowest what thou whereof thou speakest. Yes. Yes, in a formal research paper, I would have you have a title page and an introduction and a table of contents and the main body and the conclusion and a bibliography and then maybe footnotes at the end or at the bottom of the pages, whichever way you want to do it. That would be the way a formal paper would be set out, like you have in that how to prepare a research paper. But this is more like a brief speech outline, and so that's why I'm not asking you to set it up that way. Yeah, that could be just a paragraph at the beginning. Or if you want to, you can outline the whole shot and make the introduction outline for them, and you can just put Roman numeral 1, intro, letter B, you know, Servetus, this paper is to speak of Michael Servetus and the incident surrounding his death and to see what the historians do with it and to draw some conclusions. And that, you know, your introduction doesn't have to really be too much, something like that. Okay, that'll be due next week then. That'll be due next Thursday, which will be the 9th, November 9th. Okay. Now, let's continue on our lecture that we started, or that we picked up again yesterday. I didn't pass the roll book, did I? Okay, we're just kind of touching lightly upon some pluses and minuses in this business of studying the Word of God and pointing out some common weaknesses. And this is really pretty valuable information, because if you'll take it and do something with it, avoid it, mainly the weaknesses, I think that it will make your Bible study a lot more accurate, your conclusions more accurate, your Bible study more profitable, and your presentations and your whole ministry for the Lord more credible. And these are things that, you know, in the natural, or if you were just going through your life, you would learn, some of which the hard way, and just kind of the school of hard knocks through years of study, you'd come upon a lot of these. And a lot of them are just common sense, you know, things applied to study, but we're giving these just to show you some things to watch for when you're studying. Yes. I probably wouldn't go through this whole list, because some of the things in the list wouldn't apply to them. Some of them are just dealing with independent Bible study and some of the things that you want. But some of the facts in here, like you mentioned, emotionalism and so forth and reacting, would apply. And so, depending on the situation, I might start out by talking about the Bible, the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You've got to start somewhere. And I would tell them that where I'm starting, and my point, my presupposition is that this is God's Word and not man's Word. And then the second point would be that it's how important it is to study it and to know it and to believe it regardless of what anybody else says. And then you've set the stage for what you're bringing to be based on the Bible and not on church, you know, men's traditions or whatever else. And in this part about how important it is to study the Word, how important it is to follow God's Word, you could bring some of these things about what men's traditions and how men have been swayed from understanding the truths of God's Word even when they've been studying it. And so, yes, some of these I think would be good to fit in something like that. All right. I think I mentioned last week the mistake of combining and comparing data of different kinds, didn't I? Trying to compare an apple with an orange just because they have the same color or something, which they don't in natural. Unless it's an awfully red orange and an awfully orange apple, but you can do that if you don't watch out. The same word is used, and you assume that it means the same thing. It could even be a different word in the Greek. You could be looking at a word and it might say rock. The word rock in the New Testament is used here, and you're studying this, and then you look over in another passage because you've got your concordance out or something. You see the word rock over there in the English, and you assume it's talking about the same thing. So you try to tie it in to prove what you're trying to, how you're trying to interpret this first passage, but you could be totally off the mark because the word rock over there might be a totally different word in the Greek than what it was where you saw, but the King James has given them the same two English words. So getting into the Greek and the Hebrew can sometimes be important in distinguishing different passages. All right? Number 18 on my list, doesn't matter what your number is, but the next point is drawing unreasonable conclusions. And you have to understand how I mean this. You see, God's Word it's reasonable, it's logical, and it's right. When you study the Word of God, when you come into new truths in the Word of God and you're studying it and you're seeing new doctrines and new truths, as you begin to see these things, you see how the Word of God fits together. And you say, well, that makes sense, that this ties in with that, and that fits in that, and that's, you know, now I understand what he meant when he said that. It's reasonable, it makes sense. Whereas weird, offbeat interpretations aren't even reasonable. I mean, there are some doctrines and things that people have come up with studying the Word of God that even your own mind tells you, you know, God wouldn't do something like that, presupposing you know, you have the heart of God and know the tenor of His Word, and it just tells you God wouldn't do something like that. It doesn't make sense. And so watch out for drawing unreasonable conclusions. Now, I qualify that by saying that your reason is fallible. You know, your reasoning abilities aren't infallible. Nobody's are. And so, if you have a false concept about what the Word of God is saying based upon an improper understanding and interpretation of God's Word, then somebody might bring a proper, true doctrine from the Word of God, but because your mind has been taught something wrong, it's unreasonable to you. So that's why I temper that principle by saying, you know, that has to be taken kind of with a grain of salt. Number 19, failure to include all the variables or possibilities is a common weakness. In fact, this is quite common, that people, when they're trying to make a judgment or interpret something, they fail to include all the variables or possibilities. You know, so what did Jesus mean when he said, you know, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone? What are the possibilities? And it's too easy for us sometimes to just list one or two that come to mind immediately. Well, you know, the corn of wheat speaks of, you know, this or that, and dying means this. But you need to include, when you're interpreting something, all the possibilities, even if some at the moment don't seem real strong possibilities. You might find out that the ones that you thought were just a possibility might end up being the interpretation after you looked at some other scriptures that you hadn't considered before. So include all the variables, all the possibilities, like in the Servetus assignment. What are all the variables involved here? What are all the possible reasons for why they did what they did? And all the variables and possibilities, include all of those. And of course, the reason for this being a weakness is obvious, because if you don't include all the possibilities, you're liable to come up with the wrong interpretation, because you need to take everything into account when you make a judgment. Just like if you were going to buy a new car, and you're newlyweds and you only have a limited income and you've got some bills and so forth, and you want this new car, but if you were wise, instead of just going out and buying it on an impulse, you know, impulse buying, wow, look at that new Corvette or whatever, and just buying it, if you're smart, you'll go home and maybe take out a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle of it and put pros and cons. What are the pros? Well, a new car would have a maintenance agreement, so I wouldn't have to put out extra money if something went wrong, and maybe good gas mileage, and this wouldn't be in a Corvette, but if you bought something else, and you know what I mean? You'd put the pros, and then you'd put the cons. Well, I've only got so much money per month left over after I pay my bills, and, the depreciation is $1,000 after I drive it off the showroom floor, and this and that and the other. include all the variables, because if you don't, if you just went and bought it on impulse, then you go home and you find out, I couldn't really afford to buy that. You didn't include all the variables and possibilities when you set the situation out and you made a mistake. And the same principle applies to Bible interpretation. When you're trying to interpret something or solve a problem or come up with a reason or judgment, include all the variables and possibilities and give them all in their day in court. Put them all on the witness stand and cross-examine each possibility, as it were, and say, now, could this be the answer? Well, it couldn't be, because that scripture over there says this couldn't happen, so I guess he can be dismissed from the courtroom because it couldn't be. Here's another one. Well, he doesn't look like he'd be the culprit or the one or whatever, but this scripture over here says that can happen sometimes, and it could fit with his context, so I'll put him over here as a pretty strong probability. You get another one on the witness stand. You just go through the evidence methodically and logically and analytically, point by point, and include all the variables and possibilities in the case, and then come up with a conclusion. I think maybe some of you are beginning to understand that Bible study is a lot less of just sitting there waiting for a revelation from God, a lot less like that, and a lot more like just plowing back and forth through the Word of God, using the mind that God gave you, yielding to the Lord and being led by His Spirit, but using all the tools at your disposal, all the other factors you can bring to your disposal to bear upon the case, and logic and good common sense and proper methods of Bible research and coming to a conclusion. It's a lot more like that and a lot less like just, you know, wheel of fortune. All right, Lord, what's the answer to this one, you know? It's not like that at all. But you know that a lot of Christians out there believe that that's the way it is. They don't think the Bible should be studied methodically. They don't believe in a method of Bible research. Their method is madness, you know. I mean, they just go through here and whatever the Lord leads them to. All right, Lord, what do you want me to do today? You know, Judas went and hanged himself. I mean, there's mistakes that can be made from that type of a system. So we're trying to show you that you need some system. You need to be logical about what you do. And if you've perhaps been frustrated because they haven't come right out and said, this is the system, here's your secret to success, here's your magic key, it's because there isn't one. There isn't one. In fact, I've got books on methods of Bible research and ways of studying the Bible at home. And they'll go through and they'll say, you know, the biographical method, the statistical method, the spiritual method, the typological method, the such and such method. And they've got nice, neat little categories, nice, neat little pigeonholes for all these different methods. But that's really artificial, because very rarely do you go through the Bible and just study it by the biographical method. In other words, a man's life, his biography. Very seldom do you go through the Bible and just study it by the typological method, just studying types. Generally, you combine elements from all of these different areas, and you're using them kind of all as you're going through the Word of God and studying it. Now, it depends on what you're studying, what kind of study you're doing. If you were studying the life of David, and that's what your subject at hand was, well, then biographical method is fine. But I've been reluctant to try to bring you all these little pat categories and methods of Bible research, because they really don't apply. Because most of you are going to be doing is finding yourself out there, like Charlie said, with a Bible study or something, and a group of people who want to know something about the Word of God, and they see that you've got something they don't, and so they just say, well, tell us. And then there you are, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to study? You know, biographical method. How's that going to help you then? You're going to need to know, just in general, how to study the Word of God. You're going to need to know what their needs are. And let's say they're unsaved, but they're churchgoers. Well, start from step one and go on. Don't worry about the unfolding revelation of God or any deep revelation for them yet. Let's get on the boat with salvation, or maybe the Word of God is the Word of God, and start from ground one. And you may not have any notebook from your Bible college that's going to tell you all everything you need to know right in one little class either. So you're going to have to take elements from all of these and know how to get your concordance out, know how to get your Bible out and your Bible dictionary or whatever, and say, all right, salvation. These people need salvation. All right, Lord, let's go. And now you've got something, and now you know to take a piece of paper out, and as you're studying different scriptures, write different things down. You know how to take all the variables into account and not just jump to some conclusion, it's all believe and be baptized, or it's all this, or it's all that. You know you better take everything into conclusion when you're going to study salvation, for example. And then you know to take all the different pieces of information and correlate them, and make sure you're not combining and comparing different data. Make sure it's all the same thing, and take everything into account, and use reasoning ability and harmonize them and tie them in and come up with a doctrine, come up with a theology of salvation, and then put it in a proper format and present it, see. And so that's more the type of thing you're probably going to be doing when you're out there and using this. And so I'm just kind of bringing principles as I go. I just kind of sit here and talk, and as I talk, hopefully something, you know, profitable comes out of this thing, and you're doing assignments and you're working with them, and you're running into problems, and we're working on some of them, and you're learning some things, and we're tying things together. And when you're through with it, you might not necessarily have a notebook that's all neat and outlined form from the first day of class to the last day of next semester, all in order and everything. It might look like it's a little bit helter-skelter, but you've done some assignments, you've learned something from them, you do have some positive principles you put in your notes, and you've got a lot that you've learned almost by osmosis just from listening in class that you can kind of remember and apply, see, as you're studying the Word of God. So that's kind of why we set it up the way we did. Okay, next point. Hasty reports. In other words, whipping something out. You know, this is due next week, but I want to do it all tonight just to get out of the way. So boom, boom, boom. You know, and you can make, you're prone to make mistakes in judgment as well as probably in appearance of the report as well, in hasty reports. Next, inadequate testing of data. Inadequate testing of data. In other words, when you've got all the data, your variables, your possibilities, whatever you want to call them, you better test them out like a scientist does who has a hypothesis that light travels 186,000 miles per second, but he does not accept that as a scientific law, or a fact until he's tested it. In the laboratory, he's tested it on the field, and after he has tested it time after time after time under different conditions and everything else, then, and he keeps getting the same results, he gets the same answer every time he tests it, now it moves from the realm of hypothesis to fact or scientific law. And so when you get some data that you've got from your study, you better test it. In other words, check it out with the other scriptures. Check it out with itself and with the other data, and make sure it's tested before you bring it as your final conclusion. And too many people give inadequate testing of data. I've seen reports where they've been well written in terms of how they express themselves, and they've had nice format, and they've looked nice, but the conclusion that they made maybe was faulty, or at least partially faulty, because they really didn't test that conclusion, but it sounded good to them, and it seemed to fit this point, but they didn't take other things into consideration. They didn't test it out thoroughly enough, and so it was really a rather weak argument that they brought. So you want to test your data. The next point has several parts to it, and that is, and the whole point is concerning how you use your resource material. How you use your resource material. And one common weakness is using resource material which is too general. Too general. By that, I mean, let's say you're doing a word study on the word faith, where Jesus said, "If thou hast faith as a grain of mustard seed, thou shalt say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done." To do a word study on that faith, on that word faith, you wouldn't use a general resource like a Bible dictionary and look up faith. You could use that for a starting point, but you shouldn't stay there and limit yourself to that, because this Bible dictionary is too general. It's talking about faith, you know, in the whole Bible. It's going to talk about faith in the Old Testament. It's going to talk about faith in the whole New Testament. It's going to talk about faith in the Pauline epistles, probably, and in the Gospels. And so here's a real broad article, which by its very nature cannot pinpoint the word that you're looking at and the scripture you're looking at with faith and really give you all the data you want. It's too general a resource material to use for the specific paper you see that you're doing. So that's one mistake, using resource material that's too general. Another one would be to use resource material which is unreliable. Unreliable. You wouldn't use a theological treatise written by the Jehovah's Witnesses as a proof text for the nature of God or studying, you know, because they're going to be way off and they're going to be biased and they're going to be prejudiced in their opinions and their data concerning that. So unreliable resource material. One mistake is using resource material that is too condensed. In other words, there's just one little article and this one little thing, and it's all condensed, and there's you can't really get behind it to see what his reasons were for what he said. He just gives you the conclusion, and you assume that because he gave that as his conclusion, he's right, but it was so condensed you didn't see his reasoning. If you would have seen his reasoning behind it, you maybe would have disagreed with it, but because you relied on that condensed material, you made a mistake. Using resource material which is biased. Using too little resource material. These are other mistakes that can be made. Failure to be led by the Spirit certainly has to be on our list of common weaknesses in studying the Bible. Failure to be led by the Spirit, because I believe that the Spirit of God does want to lead you and guide you into all truth. And I believe that you have a right as the Son of God, led by the Spirit of God, when you find yourself with a hard nut to crack in terms of interpretation or problem solving, you should go to the Lord and you should pray and you should say, Lord, I need help in this. Will you please just, you know, I feel like I'm up against a wall, beating my head against this wall, and I can't come up with the answer. And I Lord, would you please help me? And I'm going to study, I'm going to do the best I can, but I need you to anoint me, to lead me and guide me. And that's a perfectly proper way to pray. And I believe God will back that up, and he will help you in your Bible study. Rationalistic interpretation is a weakness in Bible study. That's one that's not too common in our Bible college, because we do give a high degree of reverence to the Word of God as being the inspired Word of God, and we do give due attention to being led by the Spirit and understanding the spiritual makeup of God's Word. But you'll see that out in the world that's not the common way that they approach the Word of God. They approach it very irreverently oftentimes. They approach it very rationalistically. In other words, just with the rationale. And the liberals, of course, are the main culprits in this area. And so some of the commentators and some of the Bible scholars that are liberal are rationalistic in their interpretation. In other words, let's take the example of the manna in the wilderness when Israel came out of Egypt. Their mind cannot conceive of how 3.5 million people could be fed every day. Can you imagine all the food it would take every day for 3.5 million? It's hundreds and hundreds of boxcar loads. We calculated it. Every day it would take literally dozens of boxcar loads of manna, you know, that much, to feed that many people. And their mind, which is skeptical of the supernatural element of the Word of God to start with, and that's, of course, their problem, cannot conceive of how God could have poured out something from heaven, some manna, to have fed all these people. And so when they interpret that scripture for you, they will say something on the order of, and this is what some have actually done, manna, sticky substance which is exuded by the fractionella plant, which grows in the area of the Sinai Peninsula, which forms droplets and falls upon the ground and can be used in cooking and has certain vitamins and minerals or nutritional elements to it. And they'll tell you that that's what the manna was, and they'll take the whole miracle away from God because of rationalistic interpretation. And we don't want to get into any of that kind of thing, you see, but that's what they do. Now, that is so ridiculous. If you even use some rationale, some objective rationale, you'll see how that couldn't be. Because if you know anything about the geography of the Sinai Peninsula, you'll know that there aren't enough bushes there to, you know, practically to fill this room. I mean, it's not a heavily wooded area. It's desert. You just look in a Bible geography book and look up under Sinai Peninsula, and you'll see it's a stark, desolate, naked land with hills and gullies and rocks. And they're trying to tell you that there was enough sticky manna substance off this fractionella plant for 3.5 million people to live for 40 years. I mean, that fractionella plant would have had to have been as tall as the moon with gigantic, you know, oranges as big as this room to feed that many people practically. And so theirs doesn't even fit true rationale, you know, led by the Spirit of God and reasonable. But that's the kind of mistake that they make. Another mistake is ignorance of the work of predecessors. Ignorance of the work of your predecessors. And of course, by predecessors, we mean, you know, commentators, dictionaries, lexicons, encyclopedias, other teachers, men of God, and so forth. And some people are ignorant of the work of their predecessors, and so they don't even know that there are some problems in their interpretation because they've never studied it. What I'm trying to say is this. sometimes when you're studying a verse, you'll read a commentary and he'll say that one of the things that we must consider in interpreting it is such and such and such. And you'll say, well, I never even considered that whole aspect of interpreting this verse. And if you wouldn't have considered the work of your predecessor and how you're going to solve the problem with that information, you would think that you had no problem in your interpretation, but you never looked at that fact until you looked at that commentary or whatever, and now it brought that into view. Whether you agreed with his what he did with the problem or not is secondary to the fact that maybe he brought something out that you didn't even see before in the Greek that you didn't know or anything else. So it's rather naive to be ignorant of all the millions of hours totaled by these commentators and Bible scholars and all the other predecessors when you go to approach the Word of God, because they have things to offer. They have things to offer and things that they've studied. And the ignorance of the work of predecessors is a common mistake. Another mistake is external or internal inconsistencies. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it. You are developing an argument to prove that, you know, such and such and such is the case. Let's see if I can give an example. You are trying to prove that, I can't think of an example for this one, so let's just keep it in the hypothetical. I know it's hard to think in the abstract realm, but let's say you're trying to bring an argument that's got several links in the chain that will bring you to a conclusion to prove that when Jesus did this miracle, it means the type that we draw from it is this. Let's say that's what you're doing. All right? But if you're not careful, there may be inconsistencies within your own argument. And you may have said something up in step 2 in your argument in your paper, which you contradict down in step 5 right near your conclusion. And so that would be an internal inconsistency. You're being inconsistent within your own paper internally, and you've contradicted yourself, and so your conclusion can't be right. So make sure you're consistent with your own position. That would be an internal inconsistency. Now, an external inconsistency would be you could be completely consistent within your own argument, but if your own argument is contradicted by a clear fact of Scripture or a clear fact of history, that's an external inconsistency. Your argument is made wrong by an external fact that you didn't take into account, maybe. And so that's something that you have to watch for, too. Another problem is a false major premise. A false major premise. Let's say that your argument is concerning something that Peter did, or something that the Apostle Peter did in the New Testament, and you are seeking to justify his act. And part of your justification of Peter's act and showing that he was right in what he said or did, one of your major premises is that an apostle could not make a mistake. A man of God of his office and stature could not make a mistake. Now that would be a false major premise to build the rest of your case on, because, for example, Peter did make mistakes, and there's an example in Galatians that's either in chapter 1 or 2 where another apostle by the name of Paul stood toe-to-toe with Peter and rebuked him for eating with the Gentiles, but then when his legalistic Jewish brethren came in, he separated himself from the Gentiles in order to be a part of their group and not be looked down upon by eating with Gentile Christians. And Peter was wrong when he did that, and he knew better. And Paul rebuked him face to face, showing that even apostles can make mistakes, even apostles can get entrapped sometimes. But you might, because you just feel that an apostle could never do anything wrong and you haven't been made aware of these other scriptures, use as a major premise in your paper that an apostle or a prophet could not make a mistake, and then you could go on to build your whole case on that major premise, and even other things that you state could have been right, interpretations of Scripture and so forth, but if it's all built on that premise, on that major premise, your whole paper is gone, see? And so watch what kind of a foundation you're building on. Another mistake is to mistake a part for the whole. Mistaking a part for the whole. In other words, you're studying a doctrine, and maybe you've got a scripture which talks about this water baptism. And that's But this only gives only part of the doctrine of water baptism, and you mistake the part that you've studied for the whole, and you assume that this is all there is about water baptism, the three scriptures you've studied, but maybe there's four others that you haven't been made aware of and you haven't looked for, but you mistake a part, because the whole doctrine of water baptism in Scripture, let's say it's 10 scriptures, I don't know how many it is, let's say there's 10 verses, and you've got 5, and you haven't bothered to look for the other 5, maybe you think that's all there is, and so this is all you've got to go on, and all your data is all gleaned from these 5 scriptures, you're mistaking a part for the whole, because everything must be put together in the Word of God in order to come up with a truth or a doctrine, and if you don't watch it, you can mistake a part for the whole. Another mistake is refusing criticism. In other words, refusing to let your ideas be cross-examined or criticized because they're your ideas. And this is, I suppose, a fairly common malady among us men of flesh and blood, because we tend to think that because we came up with the idea or because that's our conclusion, it has to be right. But, you know, we could be wrong. We could make mistakes, and we might have to come into more light and be corrected in our position. And not only be corrected, maybe after the paper's all done and handed in, or the Bible study's been given, or what we've said is said, but maybe the safest thing to do is to criticize our ideas before we finalize them. In other words, you're laying out your possibilities, and then you say, well, this is what I think. Well, criticize it. Try to be as objective as you can and pretend you got that out of JFB commentary or something instead of your own head, and say, all right, what are the possible weaknesses with my idea? And drill it, cross-examine it, and see if it'll stand up on the court of biblical evidence. Another problem is yielding to false suggestions. Yielding to false suggestions. And this is a trap which is those that are younger in the Lord and younger in the Word of God who are using commentaries are the most prone to. They're studying a certain scripture in the Word of God, or they're trying to do a paper on a certain subject, and they read a commentary, and he makes a certain suggestion. You know, this means this, but it's a false suggestion. The commentator's wrong in what he said because it doesn't apply in this situation or whatever. But because so-and-so said it, and because maybe he said it in a real eloquent way, and he maybe even threw in a few Greek words and scriptures or something, that was such a strong suggestion that person couldn't even get it out of his mind. He thought, well, that's got to be it. It's just kind of, you know, he yielded to that false suggestion without being critical in the proper way that I mean critical, just analytical, of it, and he yielded to it. And that's why I say that particularly for those that haven't been around for several years studying the Word of God, it's safer to go to the Word first and learn something about what the text is saying before you pop open all the commentaries, because if you come to the commentaries with a blank mind concerning that scripture or that truth, you're liable to be persuaded by what they say first before you go to the scripture, and when you read the scripture, you're reading it through their glasses already, see? Read it with your own eyes and your own heart first, and then go to them. Now, after you've been around for a while, and you've already got a basic theological foundation, and you already understand the tenor of God's Word, then it's not always a mistake when you're studying something, and you wonder what that scripture means over there, to pop to a commentary and see what he says about it, because you're not going to be pulled off, see, whether he says one thing or another, because you're going to eventually judge it by the Word of God and all the facts anyway. But in the beginning, it's you shouldn't really do that. Argument from analogy is another common weakness in Bible study. Argument from analogy. In other words, let's see if I can think of one here. Oh, maybe a person is talking about tendency to sin in man. And he's talking about the fact that in man there is this tendency, there's this bent, there's this fallen or Adamic nature, as it's sometimes called, which tends to pull him towards sin and which must be overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit, see, through regeneration and believing in the gospel. And you used as a proof of your thesis that this is true, that man has a tendency to sin, as a proof for your thesis, you use the analogy of gravity. And you say that gravity pulls everything down. Apples fall out of trees, missiles, you know, fall out of the sky and hit the earth. You know, we fall down and go boom if we jump off a cliff. Gravity pulls everything down and not up. And so since gravity pulls everything down towards the earth, that downward tendency in gravity, that analogy from the physical world, you're using that as a proof that there's a downward tendency in man that pulls him down. But see, that's an argument from analogy, and it's not valid. You know, tempting though it may be to tie that thing in and try to show that that's true, there's no proof in that at all. There's no proof that that means anything else, see? Because what's down anyway? If you're on the other side of the earth, it's pulling it up in relation to you. So there's no proof in that analogy at all. And so be careful. Analogies can only be used. You say, can you never use an analogy? No, there's times when you can use an analogy. Just don't use it as a proof for your point. Use it only to illustrate. You can use an analogy to illustrate a point that you're making, but you cannot use it for a proof. Proof has to come from the Word of God, not from an analogy that you make. Misreading of the facts is another common weakness in Bible study. Misreading the facts. In other words, the data is laid out, but you don't read it right. You know, that does not compute. You know, it goes through your computer and the card comes out bent, folded, stapled, and mutilated. You know what I mean? You didn't understand that. You didn't read those facts properly. It was all there. All the data was there for you to make the proper conclusion, but you misread them. Somehow you didn't see how they correlated. Somehow you misinterpreted or misread the facts, and so you still came up with the wrong answer. Another mistake is substituting a possibility for a fact. You read a scripture and you say, well, it's, you know, in reading the scripture, a person might say, well, it's possible that when Jesus said this, he meant that. Okay, that's a possibility. And maybe anybody would agree it's a possibility. But if you don't watch out, you could make the mistake of just asserting it as a fact. And then by the time you write your paper, somehow by metamorphosis, it has been transformed from merely a possibility to a fact. Now, if you've brought out other things to prove and show that possibility became a fact, that's one thing. But some people take a possibility and they state it as if it's a fact when it's only a possibility. Or maybe even they take a probability. Maybe even something that's probable they state as a fact. And that's wrong. There's a difference between facts and probabilities and possibilities. And sometimes it can even be a mistake to substitute a possibility for a probability. Now here's where you're getting into a little more finer of a line, because what would be a probability to Joe when he reads this verse might only be a possibility to Harry when he reads the verse. And so I realize that you're dealing with decisions and value judgments when you get into probability and possibility, but generally people are going to come up with roughly the same probabilities if everything else is equal in terms of their knowledge of the Word of God and their interpreting ability and so forth. And so it can sometimes even be a mistake when you're bringing out a paper and you're making your way into the argument and you say, now it's probable that, you know, when the church is raptured, such and such and such is going to happen on the earth in the tribulation. When really, in reading all the scriptures concerning the rapture, it's only possible that that happens. But there's nothing strong enough in Scripture for you to say it's probable that it happens. And so, if it's only a possibility, give it as a possibility, not as a probability. Another common mistake is an argument from silence. The argument from silence. The Bible doesn't say so, but you presuppose that that's what happened, see? It doesn't say that the Apostle Peter, was water baptized, so I'm going to assume that he wasn't water baptized, and therefore my paper is going to be showing that water baptism is not important, because you can't find any scripture in the Bible. In fact, you can't find any scripture in the Bible that shows any of the 12 apostles being water baptized. It shows them being baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4 on the day of Pentecost. So you're making an argument from silence, because the Bible is silent on that issue. And you can't prove whether they were or whether they weren't from clear text of scripture, although on the other hand, you can bring as a very extremely high probability that they were water baptized, since Jesus gave clear commandments to be baptized, and since they were his apostles who obeyed him to the extent that he even filled them with the Spirit and went on to lead him and guide him, that they were water baptized. And you can even say on that basis that they were, but But you cannot prove it from Scripture. You have to prove it only from inference and not from silence. Another problem is careless, vague, or ambiguous terms. Would somebody pass me the roll book up, please, so I don't leave it here? Careless, vague, or ambiguous terms. In other words, you're writing a paper, and you're not really paying attention to the words that you're using on that paper. And because you're careless in your choice of words, you lead the reader to a different conclusion than what you want him to, or you lead the reader to believe that you're saying one thing, saying A, when you're really saying B. And you meant to say B, but you were careless enough in your terms so that when he read it, it looks like you're saying A. And so be careful to say what you mean, see, and to state it in such a way that it will be unmistakable what you're saying. Vague terms, ambiguous terms can leave them in the fog so that you could be saying any one of three or four things. Say the thing that you mean to say explicitly. Another common weakness or prejudice is prejudice or bias. I think we talked about that a little bit or under another heading. Prejudice or bias will obviously color your study. Delight in fanciful interpretation can be another weakness. You delight in fanciful interpretations and things that are real neat and novel ideas, and you have to watch for that. Okay, that was our last bell. We'll come back next week and talk about these some more, and then we'll talk about those assignments that you'll have. Yes?
I was marked absent on the 19th, and I was here. I guess I just never signed the roll book that day.
Yeah. I don't know what happened.
What's your name?
Deb Wachemeyer. Right there. I was at the last Tuesday, but not tonight.
See, you were here this day.
Uh-huh.
Have you made the tape up for this one?
Not yet. I'm
okay.
Yesterday.
Yes.
I was here last week, but I don't know what you
were. Right here?
Yeah.
You were here that day. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, I was here on this Larry Wachemeyer. On this day, I haven't missed one.
You were here, okay. Roll book probably just didn't get passed.
Same with me.
Okay, Mr. Rapp. 26.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
I was here for this class also.
Okay.
This is Mary.
Hi, Mary.
Thank you.
Go to Foundational Doctrines next.
Right.
Good.
Are you teaching that one?
No. You get another one for that. Thank you. I have had that happen. It hurts, doesn't it? Let's stay here.
Okay. Yeah. What's up? 12?
Right. You were here, or you weren't here, and you made a mistake. Roll book just missed you, apparently.
Where's that?
There it is. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
I was here this day. She was
okay.
You want to my notes?
That's right.
I think somebody.
Yeah, I think that's what happened.
Thank you.
in Revelation chapter 20, I believe, which means that where the sinners are right now that have died, that's not going to be their permanent residence. Excuse me, they're in the place of departed spirits, and they are in torment, as it says in the Gospels. But then, after the judgment, the great white throne judgment is called.